Good morning, Pleasant Grove Church family. As you probably are, I am sorry that we can't be in person, but it is a blessing that we can discuss this together via technology. So I hope you're having a blessed morning. We continue in the book of Nehemiah this morning, finishing chapter 6 and beginning chapter 7. As a reminder and as a brief summary of this book of Nehemiah, the book is a wonderful story that tells us about not only key developments in the history of Israel, namely the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, but also contains many valuable insights for the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. Our scripture this morning is Nehemiah 6:16 through Nehemiah 7:5. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt, I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be open until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. Let's pray. Father, give us open minds and open hearts to what you have to teach us today. Help us to see in this revelation of you to us what's important. Help us to see through Nehemiah, a man that you blessed, a rebuilding project, a rebuilding project of walls, but more importantly, rebuilding project of people. And I pray that we would learn this morning something that we can take into our week and that we can show the world how great you are. Help us, Lord, to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. To start, I want to read verse 15 from last week. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. The walls are built, and it was a tremendous achievement because it was done in 52 days. And as we have discussed, it was divine concurrence. Men working to build against considerable odds, all the while trusting the Lord who brings about his plan. There are four themes I want to focus on this morning. Number one, the world can see the great work of God. Number two, we should expect opposition and intimidation from the enemy. Number three, let's not waste our time. And number four, let's be people of integrity and seek to align ourselves with people of integrity. First, let's discuss this great work of God. An old preacher used to say, "When you see a turtle on a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself." Well, when Jerusalem's walls stand tall after 52 days, the nations see a turtle on a fence post, and they know God did that. Psalm 127, verse 1, sums up Nehemiah's work and divine concurrence well. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. The enemies of Nehemiah and of God were disheartened, not just because the wall was finished, but especially because it was evident that God did the work. When something has the fingerprints of God all over it, all God's enemies take notice. And let's always remember that there is an invisible enemy behind the enemy that we can see. Theologian Eugene Merrill wrote this about the opposition to the work on the walls. He writes, "Nothing had prospered against the work for one very good reason. The Lord had prevented it." Remember the taunting and attempt at intimidation by the enemies? We read Nehemiah 4, 1 through 3 several weeks ago the following. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." What a difference several weeks can make. And now let's read again verse 16 from today. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. The enemies knew that this was God's work. What a change of attitude for these cowardly men. They went from ridicule and intimidation to being afraid and losing their self-confidence. The enemy is most disheartened when they see that God does the work. If they think it is the product of man's efforts, they may discount it. But Nehemiah's enemies know this was much bigger than man's efforts. A strong, secure people of Jerusalem were a witness to the surrounding nations. The people of God today are the same. God has been building his church for over 2,000 years, and it is a witness to an unbelieving world. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 14 and 15. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We are to live in such a way that others see us and glorify God. The walls in Jerusalem were such a witness. All along this process, there have been many enemies. And enemies are good at producing intimidation. The Oxford Dictionary definition of intimidation is the following: to frighten or overawe someone, especially in order to make them do what one wants. And the enemy wants us to be afraid, to keep quiet, to stop obeying God, to fall into sin, and to become ineffective. Here again, we read about Tobiah. He's not done yet. He's just changed tactics. As Mark mentioned last week, it turns out that Tobiah had married into Jewish nobility, creating a sticky situation for many of the Jews in the city of David. And Tobiah will exploit that. Remember verse 19 this morning. "Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me." Commentator Derek Kidner wrote this: "In the case of these nobles, there was self-interest at work. They had financial dealings with Tobiah, and they wanted to protect them. His numerous binding agreements within the Jewish community were probably trading contracts facilitated by marriage connections. These Jewish brothers of Nehemiah could not see what was so plain to Nehemiah. Perhaps they did not see much of the evil work of Tobiah firsthand, so they had a hard time believing it. We imagine them saying, "He's always been nice to us. Look at all the good he's done." I imagine the situation being similar to a politician who has many supporters and fans because of his public persona, but in private, he is self-serving, he is immoral, and in general, a completely different person. Nehemiah wrote no more about the situation. He wasn't going to demand that the nobles change their mind about Tobiah, but neither would he deny what he knew to be true about him. He seemed determined to let God take care of it. This is a good reminder to us that we don't need to answer every critic or respond to every insult or respond to every intimidation. A great example of this is in 2 Samuel 16, starting in verse 5. This is when David fled Jerusalem because his son Absalom was trying to attempt a coup. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What does this have to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David let Shimei speak because he saw the hand of God in every circumstance. He knew that God was able to shut Shimei up, and thus David didn't need to give the order. David was putting himself under God's sovereign rule. This reminds us that even evil done to us or intimidation against us can be allowed by God to refine us or to cause us to trust in God further. And let's remember what God told us last week, that we need to obey God and let God uphold our reputation according to his sovereign plan. Remember Joseph in Genesis? His brothers sold him into slavery, and he was falsely accused and put in prison. But Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20, to his brothers the following: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And Paul told us this amazing truth in Romans 8:28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." All things for the good, and that includes even intimidation from enemies. Back to Tobiah. Tobiah had intermarried with the Israelites. Taking advantage of that relationship, he was seeking to undermine Nehemiah's influence by gossip and intimidation. And as we have repeatedly heard, and as we have studied in Nehemiah, although there are human adversaries at work, we are really fighting against invisible spiritual enemies. The devil never quits. He is never going to give up while we are still alive. Even those Christians who have lived 70 or 80 or 90 years will tell you that the battle is sometimes just as intense or even more so than it ever was. Christians cannot expect the battle to end until the Lord calls them to glory, or until the Lord ends all things. Because this is the nature of life in this sinful, fallen world. But there is always hope. because of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 16, verse 33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God has wonderful blessings and much encouragement and joy for us along the way, but we must never cease battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil until we get home. This is an all-important principle that Nehemiah demonstrates for us. Pastor and theologian John Piper said this, "Many people work hard and honor God through their child-rearing years and careers only to retire and face increased challenges. Friends move away, misunderstandings with grown children occur, spouses die, medications multiply. Often, retirement isn't a quiet harbor, but the open ocean." Now, Nehemiah wasn't an older man or a retired man, but he left a comfortable position of status in Susa to rebuild Jerusalem where the work was hard. And his life would be threatened and many would not respect him. And remember, he was doing the work God called him to do. Because the Bible is realistic, almost every page punctures the truth in this fallen world. The clear-eyed story of Nehemiah reminds us that God's people face lifelong hardships and temptations, often, especially when believers are serving God. At the same time, Scripture is not a counsel of despair for those in Christ. Like Nehemiah, we can learn to let hard be hard, yet also filled with enormous hope. Our lives are marathons, not sprints. And not just normal marathons where we are running and people are cheering us on and giving us water to drink. But they're actually races with enemies trying to trip us along the way, throwing rocks and bottles at us, hoping we fall, and all the while taunting us as we run. But we run with perseverance, and we do have a cheering section. Listen to Hebrews 12. 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Overcoming such challenges requires much more than a personal desire or a personal goal. Nehemiah was driven by an understanding that God had appointed him to the task. His sense of purpose invigorated the people to follow his leadership despite incredible opposition. When God charges us with the task, God gives us whatever skills and strengths are necessary to continue our effort to do what he's asked, no matter what challenges come our way, including intimidation. And a huge part of us accomplishing those works God's laid out for us is discipline, including the careful use of our time. Nehemiah clearly did not waste time. Last month, I quoted a French philosopher who said, "The devil's finest trick is to persuade you that he does not exist." Arguably, the devil's second finest trick is to cause Christians to waste their time. Remember the 4 months that Nehemiah spent in prayer before he asked the king if he could go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls? That was time well spent. Pastor Brian Bell quoted a fictional story about a so-called demonic convention. Here is one of the speeches from a keynote speaker at a convention of demons. "We can't keep Christians from going to church, but we can steal their time. Let's keep them busy with the non-essentials of life and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds. Keep them busy, 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 and when they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk, so that when they leave with troubled consciences and unsettled emotions, they won't be right. Let's crowd their lives with so many good things that they have no time to seek the best things. Now, throughout human history, the temptation to waste time has always been present, but I think everyone would agree that it is greater now than ever before. Here's an interesting look at time spent today versus time spent in the year 1900, 126 years ago. In 1900, the average work week was 60 hours a week versus 34 to 40 hours a week today. In 1900, the average amount of housework was 58 hours a week versus 15 to 18 hours today. In 1900, the average amount of leisure time was 10 to 15 hours a week today, in 1900, versus 35 to 40 hours today. So we have swapped work time inside and outside the home for leisure time. Today, our leisure time is roughly equal to our work time. And because we have a lot of leisure time in the 21st century, and most people have smartphones, that phone is one of the main culprits of our wasted time. Yes, we can have the Bible on our phones, we can listen to sermons and biblical podcasts, we can FaceTime our loved ones, we can get directions to anywhere we need to go, we can watch Mountaineer games, we can buy Chick-fil-A, we can take photos and videos and share them with others, and all kinds of other great things. But for all the good that it can bring, it can suck the life out of us if we aren't careful. To be clear, I'm not talking about necessary or important things, but most of the phone time is not necessary, and a lot of it is wasteful. The average American looks at or uses their phone roughly 5 hours per day. That varies from 2 hours for older folks to up to 6 hours for teenagers and young people. On average, users check their phone every 4 to 5 minutes, or over 200 times a day. Social media, texting, shopping, and browsing the internet are the main uses. Some studies indicate that over half of phone users consider themselves addicted to their devices. That's over half of phone users. And we have to include time on our computers and our television as well. That quickly adds up to about 1 day of phone usage every week, 6 days of phone usage every month, and over 70 days of using the phone every year. That's 70 days per calendar year. It's estimated that a child today will spend approximately 12 years or 15% of their lives using a smartphone. This data is for the general population, so we don't have numbers for Christians or believers or churchgoers, but this should be a call to us in the church to be careful. We should consider that we will be in the presence of God Almighty someday. And how will we explain spending years of our precious lives on our phones or on our computers or even watching television? And let's also think about what we could be doing instead. Prayer, reading the Word, sharing our faith, interacting with people actually in person, time with family, time serving in the church, or time serving the poor, time enjoying God's creation. The list goes on. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Paul said that the days are evil, and thus, let's be careful to live wisely. Nehemiah was very wise with his God-given time. Finally, I want to look at integrity. Nehemiah appoints Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, to be in charge of Jerusalem. Why did he do this? Well, he tells us in verse 2 of chapter 7, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. Integrity is broadly defined by the culture as doing the right thing, even when no one is watching. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated integrity means the condition of being without blemish, completeness, perfection, sincerity, soundness, uprightness, wholeness. Integrity in the New Testament means honesty and adherence to a pattern of good works. I love that definition. Honesty and adherence to a pattern of good works. So Hananiah had integrity. Integrity was an important issue in Nehemiah's day as well. When the walls were completed and the gates restored, the city of Jerusalem was secure once again. But Nehemiah had two more tasks to do. First, he appointed the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. Why gatekeepers? Weren't they just simply security guards that were ignored by most people? Well, no, their contribution should have been highly valued. For what good were impregnable walls if the one controlling the gates wasn't trustworthy? The Great Wall of China was breached many times simply because the gatekeepers were bribed to let the invaders in. Walls and gates are only as good as the people guarding them. Second, Nehemiah appointed leaders who were people of integrity. Now today, there's no shortage of talented people in our churches. And often these gifted ones are appointed as leaders because they are deemed to be successful in their professional fields, or they can sing or speak really well, or they're just generally good personal individuals in terms of their standing in society. But are they people of integrity? People who fear God? Are they ones who exhibit honesty and an adherence to a pattern of good works? Those with integrity, those who fear God, who strive for holiness, should be at the top of the list of service in the church. Remember the book of Exodus when Moses' father-in-law Jethro told him to select men to help him lead the people of Israel. What kind of people did Moses appoint as leaders? We read in Exodus 18, capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. So then, the church should have as leaders, and we should surround ourselves with people who fear God and have integrity. Character is more important than ability. Nehemiah was such a man, and he had such men around him. Although he certainly possessed talent and authority, Nehemiah may not have rated very high on the hero scale. He wasn't a great warrior, not a poet or a prophet, not a king or a sage. He was a cupbearer turned contractor. Yet he believed he was doing something vital for God, and he feared God. Fear of God and integrity, crucial characteristics of the people of God. And let's never forget the greater work of prayer. Those with integrity who fear God are people of prayer. And as I keep saying, remember that Nehemiah prayed 4 months in the lead up to this amazing building project. Robert Murray McShane, a 19th century minister in the Church of Scotland, said this: what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. I want to repeat that. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. That's bold. And the late Tim Keller rightly called secret prayer the infallible test of spiritual integrity. We need to pray, and we need to be around people who pray. And finally, we see Nehemiah's integrity again in chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not been yet rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. He was thinking of the people. The walls were done, but the people were most important to him because they were most important to God. Nehemiah was a wall builder, but mostly a church and a people builder, and a man of integrity who feared God. So let's review this morning. Number one, whether they want to admit it or not, the world can see the work of God. And Jesus told us that the work of God, what the work of God is, in John 6:29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Our belief in Christ, which leads to action, is a powerful witness seen by the world. Number two, we need to be ready for battle, including intimidation, and know that the battle will not let up even as we age and walk with God for years. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14 says this, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." The scripture teaches us that we are blessed if we are persecuted for obeying God. Three, let's be careful how we use our time. Psalm 90, verse 12 says this, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Our 70 or 80 or even 90 years on earth are a blip compared to eternity, but our earthly time has amazingly powerful eternal consequences. And finally, let's be and seek to spend time with people of integrity. Proverbs 27:17 says this, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." May we, in our families, in our church, and in our groups of friends, seek to be around those with integrity who fear God. Let's pray. Lord, let us obey you and seek to live lives that show your glory. Help us to trust you in the midst of opposition from the evil one. Help us to live to gain wisdom and not waste our precious time that is a gift from you. And Lord, may we be people who are honest and exhibit a pattern of good works. We offer this day to you, and we thank you for all you've done for us and all you will do for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.